Well, I chose those songs for a reason, because we are back talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To pick up where we left off, we need to, because it's been weeks and weeks, I'm going to go back and look at a few things real quickly. So if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, the Lord had led me to start teaching on this. As I told you, one of the first things I began to see, which it surprised me in a way, but it didn't surprise me because I knew that this to be a reality, but I didn't realize how strong it is in the mind of God as a primary purpose of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I say a primary purpose is because when Jesus was doing the introductions for the debut of the Holy Spirit to come into the earth, these are the things he chose to bring up. And so I think that's significant. If it's the first things he talks about, well, then I think that, you know, if you're trying to leave an impression with someone that you know you're not going to see in a while about certain things, you'll find most of the time it's the first thing you bring up and you revisit it several times through the conversation because it's the primary issue. You know what I mean? And I don't think Jesus was any different than we are in regards to that. And so throughout, you know, as I've told you many times, chapter 14 through 17 in John took place during the time that they left the upper room and were on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they were having a discussion along the way. And Jesus knew what was facing him, the hour of trial that was about to hit him. And so it was very important, like anybody else, towards the end of their life, they realize they are suffering with a terminal disease, or maybe they've reached their 90s and they realize, well, you know I don't probably have another decade or two, so if I don't have my affairs in order, I probably ought to get them that way. And so Jesus is he's tidying up his house. He's putting things in order. And part of that is passing the baton to his beloved disciples who he has invested not knowledge, but himself into, right? Yeah. And because that was the job, that was something that was very much understood in their culture, was a disciple, remember the statement that Jesus made, it's enough for a disciple to be like their Lord, right? That was the whole point of discipleship, was to recreate yourself in another person and then send them out. You were not a disciple of anybody forever. That was never the intention of being a disciple. The intention of being a disciple was you became that person's that person's mentor, and you followed them. I mean, and Jesus was not the only one that had disciples in Jesus' day. Yeah, I mean, and discipleship was actually quite a deal. I mean, I don't know if you guys understand what was involved in discipleship back then, but if you were a teacher in Israel, you would go and you would teach people. But out of a group of people that you were teaching, you would hand select certain people that they would be your disciple if they were willing to commit to it. And to commit to that was a God knows how many year, day in, day night, day out, 24 hour a day agreement. You didn't leave this person's side. You slept near them. You ate the same meals as they did. You went everywhere they went. It wasn't just a Jesus thing. This was what discipleship was like. Many people did that. You understand? So when Jesus, the only difference with Jesus was before he ever went around doing a lot of teaching, he went out and just hand-selected them. It wasn't like he picked them out of a group of 100. He went by and said, you, come with me. You know, that's the way he selected people. But it wasn't a whole lot different than that. And so Jesus is winding things up. You need to understand that from God's perspective, now you and I look at the disciples, and this should give you tremendous hope. You and I look at the disciples all the way up to the last day, and every one of them, probably by their own admission, if they woke up the next morning after the crucifixion, were to look in the mirror and said, I'm a failure. Every one of them. Every one of them. You know what I mean? And us looking at them, we kind of agree with them. I mean, this was a commitment, and on the worst day, you forsook him. Right? John stuck it out. I think I don't know, the scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information, but, you know, he obviously was there at some point during the crucifixion because Jesus said, you know, he was, again, tidying up his affairs. His provision for his mother was a person, right? Yeah. Not a 401k, yeah. Right? Yeah. And, you know, it wasn't that he didn't have other brothers or sisters, yeah. Particularly brothers, that he could have committed his mother to the hands of, but he trusted this man. Yeah. And he said, you know what? behold your mother, behold your son. Well, he didn't do that because he was like this, but, you know, he called their names and made it very clear, this is my provision for you. It wasn't money, it was a person. Yeah. Amen? Amen? Jesus speaks to the heart of things, doesn't he?
Yes,
he does. Isn't that a beautiful thing?
Yes.
And so Jesus has poured his life into these people, and by God's own point of view, which I submit to you is radically different than ours, these men were ready. I'm telling you, go back and look at it. Go back and look at these guys. Read the last several chapters of each one of the Gospels. If you're not ready to commit to reading all of them, read the last two or three chapters of every one of the Gospels and tell me whether you would have thought these guys were ready to change the world and take the place of Jesus on the earth. I guarantee you'd say, not a chance. Not a chance. You know, if you're a multimillionaire that has who owns a multi-billion-dollar company or trillion-dollar company, you are not looking to find Joe Blow off the street who you spent 3 years with and hand the company to them. They cannot get where you are in that amount of time. It's just not going to happen, even if you do have 24 hours a day. And yet God is entrusting the entirety of his kingdom into the hands of these 12 guys. Man, and one of them betrayed him and died. Yeah. Wow. I mean, now, if that doesn't speak to the wildness of God, then you're just not paying attention.
That's right.
God is not trying to make sure everything's buttoned down and absolutely secure.
Right.
It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
This is based upon relational trust, and he'll be the first one to step to the plate and say, I'm going to trust you. Wow. And how many times did they fail that trust, and yet he says, okay, I still trust you. Man, does that tell you anything at all?
Yes.
I mean, so doesn't matter the epic amount of failures that you have, you had coming into this very service this day. God's saying, you know what? That's okay. I trust you. I know things about you that you don't know about you, and I am able to invoke and draw those things out in ways that you never even dreamed possible. Amen. God's able, isn't he? This isn't about our ability, it's about his, right?
Yeah.
So in John 14, part of the discussion he's given to these guys is very, very important to him that he transfers this understanding to them. Starting in verse 15, he says, if you love me, habitually keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, right? So, okay, first thing he's telling them here is, I'm going to give you the third person of the Godhead. Give you. Let that settle on your cranium. If I say I'm going to give you, you know, say I had a really, really super nice car and it was worth receiving. I said, I'm going to give you my car. You realize what that means. It means it is now in your possession. Amen?
Yes.
He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit of God. And he will never, ever leave you. Wow.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, let's keep on going. Verse 17, he says, Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. This is getting more intimate by the moment, isn't it? He says, you know him. That same word, know. This is an intimate knowledge. These guys probably weren't even aware that they knew him. Probably weren't even aware. Now, I mean, and most Christians are that way. A lot of Christians that are not taught about the Holy Spirit, they grow up in mainstream denominational churches that pretty much, I like a phrase I've heard Dave say before, that they believe in the Holy Trinity, which is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. The Holy Spirit's left out entirely, right? And yet those same people experience the Holy Spirit, interact with him, and many times they're completely unaware of it. Isn't that right? They don't realize it. But, you know, as they might call it the voice of their conscience. So they might, they'll say, you know, I don't know what it was, but I just felt impressed. And they have this growing familiarity with this inward witness, and they don't even know who it is. Right? But does that keep you from receiving? No. I mean, remember the guy that was at the pool? And Jesus came there and he says, you know, do you want to be better? And the guy said, well, how can I? I, every time the angel comes down to stir the waters, I have no one that can lower me down in the waters. He said, that wasn't my question. Do you want to be better? And he, well, yes. And Jesus said, stand up. And he stood up. And he went into the temple all happy and started telling people he was healed. And people said, who did this? He said, I don't know. He had no idea who Jesus was. No idea. Does that keep you from receiving? And that, does that show you how important it is to God that he slaps his signature on the bottom of every painting he's making? Give me credit. Make sure that you pay attention. It's all me. It is all him. But, you know, he wasn't drawing attention to that, was he? Are you following me? The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He's never going to leave us. We know him. He abides with us forever. And he says here in the end of verse 17, but you will know him, for he dwells with you, and he shall be within you. I will not leave you orphans. Listen to the tender language he's using. I will not leave you without a parent. I will not leave you without a shepherd. I will not leave you alone. So that should tell you what is part of the job, or part of the interaction, part of the relationship we have with the Holy Spirit is like a parent to us. Many ways it's like a mother, because most of the wordings that you see in reference to the Holy Spirit are feminine, comforting, right? Reminding you of what the Father has said, right? Giving instruction to the children, right? It's Holy Spirit's job. Amen? No wonder the Father is very defensive of the Spirit. Don't you think that husbands that love their wives are defensive of their wives? Oh, you bet. Amen. Amen. You might be able to say a number of things about him, but don't you start walking on the holy. Because now you're treading on thin ice, right? Amen. Whoever speaks a word against the Father will be forgiven. Against the Son will be forgiven. Whoever rails against the Spirit of God shall never be forgiven. Right? Precious and holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. Nothing could ever be said enough about the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He means I'm going to come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, right? It says in verse 19, a little while longer, and the world will not see me. They'll see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live. That's the first indication that he's giving of oneness. Because I live, you will. And we begin to see a pattern through the next several chapters that whatever's happening with me happens with you because we are now one. He doesn't see separation anymore. Right. Amen? Right. Something that we know intellectually, but rarely really walk in the understanding of it in the now. You understand what I mean by that? Right? Because so many things would change if we lived in the knowledge of it in the now. Right? Knowing and believing in the now, the love that God has for us. Verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In what day? When the Spirit of God comes. And he's no longer dwelling among you, but is in you. And that day you'll know it. Amen? Well, you know, Paul later on played on that very verbiage in a way by saying that, do you not know yourself that the Spirit of God is in you? Right? And he says, the Spirit witnesses together with our spirit that we are the children of God. Right? Isn't that playing on this very promise? Yes? In that day you'll know. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and habitually keeps them is this one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and manifest ourselves to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you're going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world around us? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, you remember, I've told you time and time again in the very beginning of this chapter where it talks about, I go to prepare a place for you. The word for doesn't belong there, right? And he starts talking about a mansion. That word mansion is the same word home. Exact same Greek word. It's just a play on the exact same thing. He was saying in the earlier chapter, he says, I'm going to make of you a home for God in the Spirit. And in verse 24, he's affirming his statement. He says, I'm sorry, verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Same word that's translated mansion earlier in the chapter. Same word. All right? He says here, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, there's another word. That's the same basic word that's used for the woman in the garden. Helper. The Helper. Amen? Not a lowly place, is it?
No.
The Spirit of God is called the Helper. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. How many things is the Holy Spirit going to teach you?
All things.
All things. Anything that, now you need to understand the Greek meaning behind that. It essentially means anything and everything you need to know. It doesn't mean at any one moment I can say, okay, well, right now I can tell you what pi is calculated to 14 decimal points. I couldn't do that.
Right.
You know, I mean, if I needed to, the Holy Spirit would tell me that, but I don't need to know that, right? But what I need to know, the Spirit of God gives me. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
He says, all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. There's another word for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Peace.
Yeah.
Oneness with God, through agreement with them. That's another way of saying peace. Oneness with God through agreement. Right? Because peace is to come to a state of agreement, right? And then the result is tranquility of soul, right? So he's saying he is the tranquility of your soul by creating agreement in your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit does, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Doesn't the Holy Spirit create agreement in your heart? When the Word of God comes to you and the flesh bucks against it, he's that Spirit that works on the inside of you, causing you to will and to do and to surrender. Amen? Mm-hmm. Compelling you to say, no. Place yourself under. Mm-hmm. Reconcile your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
He's your peace, isn't he?
Yes.
He's your peace. Right?
Yes.
So these are words that are being used for the Holy Spirit. He teaches us everything we need to know, reminding us of Christ's teachings, works peace within us, even as Christ is our peace. In a sense, so is the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about the fact that we looked up this particular word. We're going to look up several examples of it now. Go ahead and about the fact that the New Testament, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit, remember the wording there was he'd be your helper, right? That is playing into another word that's used throughout the New Testament, koinonia, not koinonia, but koinonia, which means co-participation with. Right?
Yeah.
Or co-partnership with. He's coming alongside you and is a partner with you in the work of the ministry. A partner with you is the understanding in the Greek. All right? The Holy Spirit is a partner with you. All right? Now, with that understanding, he's a co-partner with us in his kingdom work and gospel message. Now, what is the kingdom of God? We defined it in here. What is it?
The rule of God in your heart.
The rule of God in the hearts of men. Right? The rule of God, the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of men. Let's look at Acts, the 5th chapter. Go ahead and turn over to Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Is everybody there? Yeah, okay. But he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control to do with it what you wish? Why have you contrived inside of your heart such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God himself. Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered and said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for this much." And she said, "Yes, for this much." You know what, I'm having a hard time because it says right here where the by 8 I would have gotten to what I was looking for, and it's not here, and I don't know why. Acts chapter 5 is what I wrote down. I knew this didn't sound right, but I couldn't figure out why. I'm not seeing it. The verse that I was looking for was a perfect verse because it talked about the fact that the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of reconciliation. But obviously I got it wrong, so forgive me for that. Maybe I'll find it later. But anyway, let's go to the next one. In Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8.
Could you elaborate on what it was specifically?
No, I really don't remember specifically, unfortunately.
Well, no. I mean, with the verse that you just read, because that's, I think it's a good thing to stop and look at concerning the Holy Spirit. You know, what was it about what they said or did that caused them to die?
Yeah, I understand.
Because, well, I mean, we probably do similar things.
Yeah, regularly. You know. One of the things that I'm pretty positive of that caused that kind of a reaction then was because in a couple chapters before that, what was happening in the church was pretty important to recognize. They had all come to a place where they were dwelling in one accord, something we are looking to do here. Amen?
Right.
Dwelling in one accord. There is so much more power when the body of Christ is walking in agreement, which is why there's very little power in the body of Christ, particularly in America, because church has become a spectator sport, right?
Yeah.
You come, you hear, you go home, there's no participation. There's very little real involvement of the shepherds in the life of the sheep. They really don't know what's going on. The sheep generally don't feel even safe going to a pastor because they don't want it. A lot of people don't like. Most people, I've learned, I'm not like this, so it's odd to me, but most people don't like to ask questions. They don't like asking questions, most particularly in a group, because of the fact that they don't want it to sound like a dumb question. And other times it's because of the fact that they don't want to feel silly because they should know, or maybe the pastor's already told me this and I just didn't hear it and I don't want to sound like I don't listen to the messages. Whatever reasons they are, there's this massive gap between the sheep and the shepherds, largely in our nation. And it does not breed this kind of oneness that they had in the early church. These people were so one, they were selling their properties and they were bringing the proceeds of the money in, and they were all dwelling and living off the proceeds as a communal effort.
Yeah.
So that nobody had an abundance and no one had lack.
Yeah.
Can you see that happening right now? Can you see that happening in America churches? Absolutely not. In fact, what's being taught is how can you make you more wealthy? Has nothing to do with how can we work this the way God intended it and let those people who are gifted to have a lot of money and those people who are poor because they were not gifted to have money to come together and minister to one another's needs.
Right.
That's not being taught.
Right.
What's being taught is this is for everyone. Truth is, it's not. If it was for everyone to be rich, there would be no need for this kind of thing that happened in the early church. Why didn't Paul instead preach a gospel saying, you poor guys just need to get in faith? And we wouldn't need to sell our property. Why should I have to sell my property to make up for your lack of faith?
Sorry.
You know what I'm saying? Do you follow what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
You know? You notice he never brought that up. It was completely consistent with the gospel for the poor to be ministered to by the rich. Everybody bringing in what they had. It didn't matter if it was just a buckle and a shoelace or if it was millions of dollars, you brought in what you had. And everyone's needs were met out of that same pot. That was consistent with the gospel. Amen?
Amen?
Because God does not find the full expression of his grace in any one person. Some people are called with the gift of giving, and they just fall into it and make money everywhere. And the danger is our world has placed them on a pedestal where they feel great about themselves, and they think it's because of my personal prowess, and I'm just so, these ideas just come to me, and everything I think of, it just turns to gold. I'm just a great businessman. I was just born that way. Well, yes and no. You were just born that way. The Holy Spirit has gifted you with that, no question about it. But the problem is, it's his gift, not yours. And what are you using it for? Self-promotion? Building yourself a name? Well, let's not get upset with the CEOs. Pastors do it all the time. They've got to have the word pastor in front of their name. Or, God help me, the word doctor. And people that, I'm sorry, but any type of a church that cannot call their shepherd a shepherd, but they have to call them a doctor, there's a problem. Jesus was avidly against that kind of garbage. He said, you love for men to call you teacher and rabbi, and you build yourself up. And yet Jesus never introduced himself as teacher Jesus. Not once. I am Rabbi Jesus. Listen to me. I'm Dr. Jesus. Listen to me. Paul, you know, people that referred to Paul and talked to him didn't call him Apostle Paul. They called him Paul. Luke, writing about him to the churches, found no reason for deep formality. And it said, and Paul and Barnabas went and did this. He didn't say, and the great Apostle Paul with the huge anointing on his life and the Apostle Barnabas went in and did this. The word apostle is not in there. The only time you see that generally is at the beginning and sometimes the salutation, rarely the salutation of a letter. And the only reason why it's ever brought up by Paul is only to give reason for them to hear. From that point on, he just refers to himself, if he refers to himself at all, as Paul, by his name. Right? Jesus never stood on ceremony. And he encourages us not to as well. What does that do? Does that, what does that, what does that kind of thing do? Does that make them feel? It separates. It puts me up here and you solidly down there. And you will always be looking at me in this posture. And men love to have it, so Jesus said when he had that same conversation. You require everyone to call you rabbi and priest and this and that. They're puffed up. What's wrong with just being called Joe if that's your name? I'm not saying that there aren't times when it's proper to, I mean, there are times when I will go up if I'm talking with another minister, when I feel, just have an inward sense that this is a good time to play the pastor card. Say, Pastor so-and-so. So this is very, very important. We're not building ourselves up on ceremony, on pretense. We are what we are. And the truth of the matter is, if a pastor is a pastor, then they ought to be satisfied. If they have to have a title, but they shouldn't have to have one. But if they have to have a title, they should be satisfied with what they are. Right? Not what their education says they are. Amen? Yeah, what were you going to say?
Well, this ties into what you're saying, too. Mm-hmm. But, what I was seeing about the rich and the poor.
Oh, yeah.
We tend to think because we are up here, have more, we're, you know, more situated than the poor, that they have nothing to offer.
Yeah, and that's not true.
And that is so not true. God is, you can see the Holy Spirit is not a respecter of persons.
Mm-mm.
And the rich, or whoever thinks they're more, and I, you see this in the church, and I won't go there. But anyway, if you're sensitive enough to listen, so much truth and wisdom comes from the poor that everyone can learn.
Mm-hmm. And there's not just that, but I think the one thing we're missing is that in the same way that there's a grace to be rich, there's an influence of God to be poor.
Yes.
They're gifted as much as you are.
Yes.
And so, I mean, why do we give a title to the rich guy and not give a title to the poor guy?
Yes.
It's because we don't recognize that where they are is where God placed them.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
You know what I mean? We create our own. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't rich people who've squandered their stuff and become poor and live more poor than they do rich, though most of those people wind up being rich again. And some people do bad decisions, don't come into poverty. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying because there's always, I'm not trying to create hard, stone, fast categories, but there is a grace to be poor. Paul even had it. He said, I've received wisdom from God to know exactly how to be poor and have next to nothing and how to be rich and abound. It was a grace for both of them. Amen? You're right. Yes, you had something, Terry. I'm sorry.
It's just the thought of, particularly with titles, but we do it when it's just in genres about poor and rich too, but it's exalting the man-made credit above the God-given credit.
That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah, exactly.
Absolutely. Where I would what would I rather stand on? My merits of my education or the gift that God has placed upon me or called me to be? Which one do I want before my name? If anything before my name, right? And really the name of the person ought to represent what they're doing, right? There was a day when if you were a farmer and your name happened to be Joe Smith, then saying Joe Smith spoke farmer. You didn't have to say, I'm Farmer Joe Smith. You know what I mean? Everybody follow what I'm saying? The title just gets in the way, and it separates. Amen? You look like you're sitting on something. Hold on, let him and then you, okay?
No, I was just pointing out that I knew he had his hand, but I didn't think you'd seen.
Yeah.
Well, I'm gonna tie into what Virginia said and then back to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, okay.
But years ago, when Sam would tour with people, he would look at what was done in the stores, and then he would listen to the associates. You know, he said, our associates are our best idea generators.
Absolutely.
And he would get feedback from them, and, you know, that, oh, wow, that's a great idea, and start to implement things. Yeah, Sam Walton, you know, company-wide, or even, you know, in the region or wherever. But now you've got, you know, those in market-level positions, they come in, well, I don't like it, I want it this way.
Mm-hmm.
They're not listening to anybody.
No.
Your opinion
They're
doesn't
dictators.
Really matter here. What matters is this is the way I want it, and this is the way it's going to be.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And anyway, back mm-hmm. to the Holy Spirit. You know, even it says, you know, he won't speak on his own authority. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He doesn't even talk about himself.
That's right.
That's right.
You know, his whole job is to declare Jesus.
Absolutely.
So,
that's right.
You know, my title. Listen, my job is to talk about him.
That's right. Absolutely. Amen. And if God doesn't play that card, then why should we?
Right.
Okay, go ahead and if you would, to Acts, the 8th chapter, if you haven't gotten there already, I think I may have announced it.
Yes.
Acts chapter 8, let's look at, starting in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the mountain, I love the way that if you read through the book of Acts, of course I pay attention to this kind of stuff sometimes, is pay attention to what they called their message. They didn't preach, I mean, I'm not saying that the word the gospel is wrong or told people how to get born again, but you know, or told them the salvation message and stuff like that. But all of that has a tendency to focus on what we get out of it rather than on what they were actually teaching. He was teaching a person, not a method to get to God.
Yeah.
Right? Relationship, absolutely. I'm not saying that the other wording is, you know, again, I'm not trying to say, never say those words, okay? That's not what I'm getting at. But I want you to pay attention to the way they thought of it, what naturally rolled off their tongue because that's the way they thought of it. Right? It's the gospel, the good news of the person of Christ, right? Or the good news of the kingdom of God, right? They would talk in terms like that. We talk in terms of marketing. This is what you'll get out of it. It's the gospel of salvation. It's about you. You know what I'm saying? And no wonder we have churches that a nation that is drowning in selfishness because even the gospel is preached through a selfish lens. Are you following me? So rather than us doing that, I think it's a wise idea to do it the way they did it, right? Make it about Christ and make it about the kingdom. If we were to teach people who are coming into the kingdom that that's what they're coming into, this is not about you getting out of hell. This is about you getting into a kingdom.
Right.
See, but you see how that changes the thinking?
Yes.
If the reason why I'm coming to Christ is just so my future is secured, well, then I solidly question whether you came to him in the first place. Because it was completely selfish. It was all about me. Are you seeing what I'm saying? You can't sell a gospel like that. You don't see Paul going into people trying to scare them about hell to get them to believe. Because they made it all about themselves. Well, I don't want to go there. So I guess, yeah, I'll take two. You know what I mean? That's not the way he taught things. I'm not saying you avoid the gospel of hell. Jesus taught about it more than he taught about heaven. But most of the time, he didn't teach about either one. Most of the time, it wasn't about where you're going. It's about whose you are. Right?
Yes.
That's what he focused on. And so that's what I believe we should focus on. I think that's just good advice, don't you?
Right.
Right? So he says here, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitude with one accord heeded the things that were spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, whose previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was something or someone great. We just talked about that. To whom all gave heed. And gave heed from the least of them to the greatest, saying, this man has great power of God. And they heeded him because they were astonished, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. Listen to the wording. What was he preaching? How you guys can avoid hell.
No,
this is how you can guarantee you're going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
No, he preached Christ, he preached the kingdom. That's what he was preaching. Amen? When they preached those things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Okay, now that's we're going on to another verse. What am I trying to point to you? That the gospel that they preached was the gospel of the kingdom. And the reason why that's important is because we're dealing with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's your partner in ministry. Amen? What is it we're ministering? Get out of hell free cards? Free trips to heaven card? No, that's not what we're preaching. We're preaching Christ, a person, not a means to an end. Right? We're preaching a kingdom, something that you pour yourself into and give your life up for. That's what you preach. Amen? A kingdom is something that you invest yourself in. And you're fully committed. That means if we go to war and I'm called on, I go, I ask no questions. My life is not my own. That's what you preach. But if you make it all about this is what you'll get if you come to Jesus, and if you act now, you know, if that's the way you sell him, then that's all we're doing. We're prostituting Christ and calling it the gospel. Hello? Yes, I know I'm using strong language, but I want to make an indelible mark. Yeah. That's exactly what we're doing. Isn't that what prostitutes do? They're selling it for what you can get out of it. Right. It's all about the end game for them, right? Yeah. What am I willing to shill out for what I want? Right? But see, the gospel, from the beginning, these people knew this may cost me everything. Right? Well, that skinny down, I would submit to you, the amount of wolves in the congregation. They were not seeker-friendly. They were not trying to make sure, let's get everybody in here. If we water down the gospel enough, we can get a lot of people in here. Then we can get them born again. How are you going to do that if you keep on watering down the message?
That's right.
When are you going to quit watering down the message now that you've got them and start teaching what it's really about?
Right.
Why bait and switch? Why not just teach the truth from the beginning? Hello?
Amen.
Would you agree with me on that?
Yes.
Okay? So anyway, that's about the gospel of the kingdom is what he was preaching. Go ahead and turn to Acts 19.
Right.
Oh, 14. I'm sorry. Acts 14. Yes, ma'am.
To that, it's as though, because the world a lot of times are just out for what they can get,
mm-hmm.
and yet God says that if you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy.
That's right, absolutely. And he told them as well that, you know, whoever wants to save his higher life, he's going to have to lose his lower life, right? If you're going to have oneness with me, it's going to cost you.
That's right.
Jesus preached that, didn't he? I mean, to large crowds, he made them understand that you need to understand, if you come to me, I did not come to bring peace on the earth like you guys mean peace, social peace, but a sword. And anybody who comes to me is going to divide them from mother and brother and sister. Didn't he say that? And if you don't love me more than them, you're not even worthy of me. Don't even come. Hello? That's the kind of gospel preaching that they did, right? I haven't heard that much, I have to tell you. You know what? This is the message of the gospel. You know what? If you're not willing to die for Christ, don't even come up here. Because I don't even want to talk to you. I would love to hear an evangelist say that. If you're not willing to die for him, don't even come up here. Because I'm not even going to tell you how to get born again. If you're not willing to give it all, we don't want you. We've got enough of them already. I mean, Jesus did not shortchange the gospel. He put all the cards on the table. And why not? Right? Why not just tell them the truth up front? Why bait and switch? He loved them enough to not let them try to coax them into a kingdom, which, by the way, you can't get anyway, because if you don't have relational trust, you can't get in. But you know what I mean? But, I mean, he loved them enough not to try to get them into a kingdom that they would turn around and walk away from, because it would be better for them to have never known. He said himself, isn't that right?
Yes.
Why do that to them? If they want to stay in darkness, let them. Tell them the truth from the beginning. Amen?
Yeah.
Well, I just tell you, there's so much to that, guys. There's so much to that. Acts chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 21. We're just looking for particular phrases here. And when they had preached the gospel in that to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Is that right? Hold on. Yeah, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. What was he telling them? Entering into the kingdom, entering into Christ's rule and reign in your life is going to cost you through much opposition. It's not easy. Right? Through much not easy. Right? Not just a little, a lot, not easy. You press into the kingdom. Amen? There's, I mean, I tell you, I long to hear a gospel like that. And that agrees, really, when you think about it, with a verse that's been pulling around in my mind the last month or so. Matthew 11 and Luke 16 both say it, talk about the fact that the law was until John. But since then, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. And now in Matthew, he goes on and he says that after that statement, and says, and many people are pressing into it. In other words, wanting to see what's going on. And it's through much violence that men enter into it. In other words, it's through much hardship that men enter into it. Right? Well, that's essentially what he said right here, right? Through much persecution and tribulation, men press into the kingdom. Amen? Even once you're already there, getting further into the reign of Christ in your life, because you get to certain mile marks in your life, don't you? Where God says, you know what, we're going no further until I own you in that area. Anybody ever been there? Mm-hmm. Well, you just get to the point where you're not progressing anymore, and you wonder why. And then you have this nagging knowing why. Back here. But you're nearly willing to turn around and get a good look at it and stare it face in the eye for what it is, because it intimidates you, right? And many Christians live the rest of their life right there. Instead of trusting in their Savior enough to turn around and look that thing dead in the eye and deal with it. Like Paul eventually learned to do, and now once he did it, he's like, you know what? Man, I don't know why I was scared of that roller coaster. Because now that I've actually got on it, I'd much gladly now glory in my weaknesses. Because it's right there that the power of God is made evident in me. Right? Yes.
Well, I read something earlier today that's very similar to that, and it talked about how most Christians don't see that they're captive or prisoners.
You're right. I heard that in your language earlier.
They see that the non-regenerate, the unsaved, they are the prisoners.
Yeah.
But we're blind to the fact that
we still are.
We still are, mm-hmm. in many ways.
And we always will be. It's just, what are you a prisoner to, right?
Right.
When God says, when the Old Testament says, return the captivity of Israel, it didn't mean return them to negative captivity, but that being to back towards being captive to God, right? But you're going to be serving someone.
Yeah.
Amen? That's an excellent point. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Acts 19.
Mark?
Yes.
I think that one's...
It's Pastor Mark, by the way. Go ahead. You know I'm playing.
Would you mind sitting down?
Yes, exactly. Let me sit down on the lower playing field. Thank you. Yeah.
Brother Mark.
Touche. Okay, go ahead. Well played, dear. Go ahead.
Maybe it's Romans 5:11 that you were looking for at the very first. You could.
It's possible.
Later.
I will. Thank you. Acts 19. Let's look at verse 7 and 8. Now the men were about 12 in all, and when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for a period of 3 months, now he didn't stay there whole 3 months, and then he kept on visiting there, okay? For 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, not the gospel of salvation. Right? What did he make it about? The kingdom of God. This is what you've been invited into. I mean, he wasn't arguing with them about the fact that you don't get... I mean, now he did, I have no doubt, argue with these men in the synagogue, no, undoubtedly Jews, that righteousness doesn't come by the works of the law anymore. I'm sure he walked through the whole righteousness and works and all that kind of stuff. But the point was, you're no longer in that another kingdom has been established here, right? And this is what you've been invited into. That's what he preached, amen? The gospel of the kingdom. Okay, we got one more I want to look at in Acts, the 20th chapter, looking at verse 25. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. There's that wording again, right? Will see my face no more. So what is it that on several words of testimony we've seen throughout the book of Acts that the apostles preached? The kingdom of God. They preach the person of Christ and the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that the word salvation is never brought up. I'm saying, by and large, that's what they were preaching. You following me? Okay? Now.
Pastor Mark.
Yes, please. Whatever. Go ahead.
I missed the scripture somewhere. 2025 and what else?
That was it. 2025.
Then I didn't miss it.
Okay, now go ahead and turn, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians 1. I want us to see this word co-participation, this communion that God has invited us into. See it in the different places it's brought up in the New Testament. This is every instance of koinonia in the New Testament. There's only a handful of them, but every one of them tell us something. 1 Corinthians 1:9, and again, I encourage you to read it in context later on, but right now I'm just trying to get to a point, okay? It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, right? So you've been invited into the don't read the English definition of fellowship into this. It means the co-participation with his Son, the co-partnership with his Son. Well, what are you partnering with him in? The kingdom.
The kingdom.
Right? Now, I'm not saying that we don't have fellowship with Christ, meaning the definition you and I use. We do. Do we not?
Yeah.
I'm not trying to steal from that, but I want to augment your understanding to what the scriptures actually say. When it talks about the fellowship of the Son, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, or the fellowship of the mystery, it's talking about our co-participation with, our co-partnership with. I want you to understand that when he uses phrases like this, it was almost like a commission to saddle up, right? Put your gun on, put your holsters on, make sure you got your spurs on, get on the horse, we're heading out.
Yeah.
That was essentially what they would have heard, right? You are co-partnered with him in the establishing of a kingdom. Remember, we go back again to the parable that we read in Matthew 25, I think. I don't remember real bad about that sometimes. Matthew 25, I think. It doesn't matter, but it is in Matthew. Where, remember, we went over that where the using the analogy of a ruler, Jesus in a parable was talking about how he came into an area from a far country. Remember that? And sent out his servants with certain amounts of money or certain amount of giftings, right? And they were to go out and do commerce in his name so that when he came back, they had laid the groundwork for establishing a kingdom, right? That's what we're talking about. So when they heard these words, that's what they heard. I got talents in my hand. I go and I do commerce, establishing his kingdom. Hello? That's what they heard. I'm saying that so that when you hear this, when you read this, that's what you hear. Because that was the intention of the letter. Okay, you following me?
Mm-hmm.
Let's look at another place. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Boy, doesn't that change the meaning. It's our co-participation with his blood. It's not just that he died for me, it's that I died with him. Hello?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Do you see that now in the Word?
Right.
Does that make sense to you? Now, we've taught that. It's not that you didn't know that, but did you know it was in that verse? See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He's saying when we break bread and we take the wine of the communion, it's declaring, I died with you. Our partnership in this. Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, God doesn't see separation, I'm telling you.
Yeah.
You and I see it everywhere, and we're unaware that we don't see it. I can teach it, and I still see separation.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
I mean, it's not ones I can point my finger at, but as I walk, God points out another area. See, Mark, hello? We're not separated.
Yeah.
You're right.
Yeah.
I'm thinking separation. You know?
Yeah.
So he says here, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the co-partnership in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not our communion or our co-participation, our co-partnership with his body? We are broken with him. Amen? If one died for all die. Amen?
Right.
Thank you, Jesus. That's rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what they were preaching, by the way. When they went to people, they were telling them, you are co-partnering with God. It was something the Jew readily understood. They got it. Right? Gentiles, he was having to teach it maybe a long way around, but even principles of kingdom they got because many of them were from Rome. Right? Or they were under Roman rule and were under a kingdom of sorts, correct? So this was a great generation to teach it in. To be honest with you, it makes perfect sense to me, looking back in history, why Jesus came in the day he did. If he'd come today, we would have no bags to put any of his teaching in. Kingdom, what are you talking about? Stewardship? Give up something? What are you saying? Right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
It's true. God, I think God knows what he's doing, don't you?
Yeah.
So looking at, let's see, I told you, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're looking at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what co-partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? See, you know, whenever we read this in the past, I'm thinking, well, how can you get along? And that's true too. But that's not what he's saying. You're yoked together with Christ. So how can you co-yoke with something that is not Christ? That's what this passage is saying, right? For what fellowship, what co-yoking, what co-partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? And what co-partnership does light have with darkness? Again, I'm just showing you examples of this word in usage. Turn to chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, verse 14. Very last verse in 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means his influence upon our heart, right? And the love of God and the partnership of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I always wondered why it didn't say fellowship with Jesus. Because, you know, that's what Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was coming to do, was to cause me to fellowship with Christ so that I might become more like the Father. So I never understood why it said the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's because that's not what he's saying. He's not talking about fellowship. He's talking about the person you work together with.
Right.
Amen? That's why he said that. Communion with the Holy... You don't have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have communion, meaning co-partnership with the Holy Spirit. You're yoked together with him. He's your helper. Right? Now, does that represent Jesus? And are you working ultimately together with Jesus and the Father? Of course you are. But the person that the yoke is tied around is you and the Holy Spirit. You're yoked with him. Amen? The helper. Boy, that's a, you couldn't get a better helper. Amen? Turn to Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians, the third chapter. Are you getting a picture of the word communion?
Yes.
Chapter 3 in Ephesians, looking at verse 9. So then, those who are... See, this is happening... No, I'm sorry, I looked in the wrong place. Ephesians, Mark. Ephesians. 3, 9, it says... And to make all people, let's work up to verse 8, I'm sorry. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the co-partnership of the mystery. And the mystery was what? Two things. Christ in us, and that there's no more wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Our co-participation in those things. Amen?
Yeah.
You're not on your own in producing Christ in you. You're partnered with someone, aren't you? That is something that is lacking, I think, a lot in teaching. Perhaps even here. I think that's something that's lacking. It's an awareness. You know, we don't have a problem hearing someone tell us how terrible we are because we already know that. We agree with that. You know? All I have to do is just wake up and look at myself. I know. Right? So, I mean, you can hear a message like that, and it's hard to disagree with, right? You walk away and almost feel edified. Yes, I just need to try harder, right? When all the while, it's an invitation to intimacy with the one that you're co-yoked with, right? What was the example Jesus gave? It said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, right? Take my yoke upon you. Amen? Wasn't that what he said? My yoke is easy, my burden is light, right? And in the next couple of verses, he starts talking about how the Father has made intimacy with himself available to you. Man, and how often do we turn those verses into something of trying harder? And that's not at all what the invitation was. It's work together with him more, amen? If you failed, it just means that you were pulling more of your load than he was, right? So it's all right. Go back and plow that line again. Eventually, it'll be straight.
That's right.
You start pulling too hard, you're going to go off to the left or go off to the right, and you're going to have to start over again. But that's okay. We can start over again. We'll get the line straight.
Yes.
Amen? We're working together with him.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
That's the way things work. Go ahead and look, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Just verse 5. Says... Well, verse 3 through 5. I thank my God upon my every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making mention, make requests for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, again, you read that in the traditional way, it just essentially means they're potlucks or whatever, right? Your communion that you enjoy one another now that you're born again is what that gets watered down to mean. And that's not what he says. He said, the reason why I rejoice is because you're not lame ducks. When you heard the gospel, you begin to do the work of the kingdom. Your co-partnership in the work of the kingdom from the first day until present. Isn't that rich?
Yes.
So much better, isn't it?
Yeah.
God, you're so good. Okay, let's look at a few more. Philippians, go just turn the page if you have to get to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. He says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any co-partnership of the who?
Spirit.
Spirit, there it is again. Right? Your helper, the one that comes alongside and aids you in your work together with him in the kingdom. Amen? Well, that's good. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the co-partnership of his sufferings. Well, that's part of what we read earlier with when we actually take the bread that's symbolic of what we do in our life, right? It's our co-participation in being broken with him. Amen?
Yes.
That we die with him. Amen? And that's what it says here. He says, it says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the co-partnership of his sufferings. You do not suffer alone. Jesus suffered alone. Amen?
Amen.
He was left outside of the gate, outside of his people. Amen?
That's right.
And he died alone so that you and I could not only just live never alone, but also die never alone. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus. In my moment by moment, as I die daily, I die with him. And you know, and isn't it better when you go into a hard situation to go in with somebody who's been there before?
Oh, yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
We're going in there with a guy who suffered in every way in which we have and yet never sinned.
Yeah.
We're going in there fully informed and fully armed. Amen? With a guy who knows how to bring you through. No wonder the scripture says that, you know what? Set your gaze upon Jesus, the author and the developer of your relational trust in him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, lest you become wearied and faint in your souls in the day of opposition. When things get tough, remember you're co-yoked, right? Your faith isn't something you generate. He gives it to you. You can't be lacking faith if you're really walking with him, right? Amen? Because he'll give you the revelation of himself that you need to get through that particular thing. Because he's not silent about you. Amen?
Amen.
Co-partnered with him. Look into chapter 1 John chapter 1. There's three verses there, and that's the last one we're reading about this. 1 John chapter 1, looking at verse 3, 6, and 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, 6, and 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, so that you might have co-partnership with us. And truly our co-partnership is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? What was the gospel they were preaching? What I've read in the past was, I'm teaching these things to you so you and Jesus can have fellowship with one another. Have relationship with one another. Get along. That's not what he's saying. So that you can partner together with him. That's what he's saying. Amen? Get down to verse 6. If we say that we have co-partnership with him, boy, doesn't this make sense now.
Yeah.
And yet we're walking in darkness, we're lying. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
If I say I'm co-partnering with Rob in a venture, and yet really I'm over here doing something, a side job, which is going to actually pull customers away from our co-partnership, then I'm lying to him. Right? You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
This is what he's saying here. Right? Let's just read it again with that in our mind. If we say that we have co-partnership with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice what is true. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have co-participation with him and with one another. That and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Actually, the wording there with one another, in if you know the Greek, that one another is kind of like, acts kind of like a pronoun and points back to Christ, not to us. So it's not talking about our fellowship with each other, but with him. Okay? If we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we have co-participation with one another, with him, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
I'm sorry, would you repeat that scripture reference? I'm looking
at first John 1, 7 was that verse.
Okay.
Sorry, six. Yeah, it's 3, 6, and 7 were the verses. Okay, so you guys have a good understanding now of the word partnership and a peppering of how it was used in Scripture, right? Okay, so what I want to focus on right now is really actually in closing is focusing on God's heart to us. I'm going to actually play something real quickly. So you look like you had something.
Well,
go ahead.
So what you're saying is in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God? Is that
absolutely.
Okay, so the one another is not talking about...
It's not talking about us. That would be a truth, but it's not the truth of the verse. Just going to read a few verses, and then we're closing. I know I've played that video before, but it was a good segue into this. I like some of the words that John uses there, because it's steeped in relationship, and it does represent the God, the Lord Jesus Christ that we see in the gospel, doesn't it? It does not largely represent what we see in community churches. Not true? And certainly not in our own lives most of the time. In Acts, the second chapter, we're looking at a handful of verses. Acts, the second chapter, I'm reading verses 1 through 4, and I'll tell you why in a minute, okay? Just roll with me. Acts, the second chapter, verses 1 through 4. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were all sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and it began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So at that point, the Holy Spirit filled them, right? Now, allow your mind to take just a word from what they said on that video. That, you know, Jesus would spend time in these places and was constantly accused of being intimate with the reprobates of society, right? I mean, that he was, I mean, and you need to understand that the Pharisees would never accuse something of Jesus publicly that was immediately deniable. It's something that everybody had been thinking.
Yes.
They just said it,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
You know, why is it that, do you not know you claim to be a prophet and that you don't even realize that the woman that's washing your feet is a prostitute? Why are you letting her even touch you? If you were a real Jew, you'd never even let her near you. And then you not only that, but you go and hang out in the bars with the prostitutes and the sinners and the tax collectors and spend all night with them. How are you a representation of what's right? Jesus wasn't too overly concerned about what they thought. Because like he said in the video, what have we been lied to? What if the only people that Jesus could barely tolerate were the people who right now would want to keep you from him? The religious.
But
right?
That covers a multitude of sins.
Yes, it does. And yet, you still see it when Jesus, don't you?
Yes.
He reaches out to the Pharisees, but when enough is enough, he says, you know what? You know, you travel the seas in order to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make them twice the son of hell that you are.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have kind words for them. Because he knew that their heart, they were doing what they were doing deliberately. It's not now, Jesus also met with some Pharisees and some scribes who he ministered to because they had a heart change, isn't that right? Like the guy who came wanting him to heal his daughter. The one who came and asked about eternal life and they had the conversation about being born again, right? Jesus never, you're right, never withheld himself from even the religious if their heart was right, right? But if they were like this, Jesus had very little nice to say to them because they were deliberate in what they were doing. And yet he was deliberate in going to the very people they wouldn't have touched with a 10-foot pole.
Yeah, those
right?
are the ones I was referring to particularly.
Yeah.
That they should have looked at as saying love.
Absolutely. Absolutely, you're right. And I like what he says in the video because I know it to be true about God. There is very little, I'm certain, when Jesus went and talked with them, there's very little talk about behavior.
Right.
You didn't have to tell these people they were sinners. They knew they were sinners. If you want to ostracize them from oneness with yourself, if you were the Savior, tell them how bad they are. These people gravitated to him. What'd you say, Michelle?
That's why the gay community hates the church so bad.
That's right. Absolutely. Because we make it all about behavior. Isn't that right? Rather than oneness with Him. Oneness with Him will change the behavior, won't it? That's not keeping people out of the kingdom. Right? Now, better keep them out from being a pastor. Got a problem with that because Scripture has a problem with that. Shouldn't keep them out of... Now, it should also, as a regular basis, keep them out of outside of assemblies. Not just because they're gay, but because they're sinners. It's not a wolfold, it's a sheepfold. Amen? And we shouldn't be looking to throw them out. They should be so uncomfortable, they're not here. So he would go in there and he'd spend time with them. And like he said in the video, and he enjoyed them immensely. And why not? Because they were his creation. Every one of them he had planned deliberately from the foundation of the world. He loved them. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And can you imagine what it was like for God to be able to come here in the flesh and, like he said, drink from the same cup from the ones of the ones that he met, that he found, he formed from the foundation of the world? This was a privilege to Christ. Not only on a horizontal level, but especially on a vertical level, because he was representing the Father. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
This is the kind of partnership we've been invited into. Now, I'm not going to read them because we're already out of time. I'm sure I've gone longer than I thought I did. So I'm just going to give you these scriptures. You look them up, okay? I'll read them to you. You look them up. We just read Acts 2, 1 through 4. So look through the other ones are Acts 10, verse 44. That's Acts 10, verse 44. Acts 11, verse 15. That's Acts 11, verse 15. Acts 20, verse 10. Acts 20, verse 10. Luke 5, verse 20. It's Luke 5, verse 20. Acts 20, verse 37. That's Acts 20, verse 37. And finally, Matthew 20. Oh, no, we're not going to read that one. I'm not going to give that to you. So those are them, okay? What they are talking about is giving you an idea of what happened. It gives you the same word, fell on, that happened every time the Holy Spirit fell on a group of people who had just gotten born again. All right? You following me? And I gave you that exact same word used in two or three other scriptures that are not talking about the Holy Spirit falling on. So you get a graphic idea of what it looks like. Two places, I'll just go ahead and tell you off the top. One of the places was when the prodigal son came home and the father ran out and fell on him and embraced him and smothered him with kisses. That's the same word fell on. Talks about when the Holy Spirit fell on, like in Cornelius' house. Peter began to speak and bam, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Right? It essentially means the Holy Spirit came and bear hugged them, squeezing them to himself.
Yeah.
All right? Now, and don't let that escape you. The other example is when Paul was preaching, and it says that when he was long at preaching, long into the night, that one guy fell asleep and fell three stories to his death.
Yeah.
And Paul ran out, and it says, and he fell on him. Now, the image is the same image that's made in the Old Testament when the prophet laid on top of that son. It means nose to nose, eye to eye, hand to hand, right on top of him, enveloped him, all right? Fell on him. And then he got up and he said his life is in him. And then he got up and the man talked with Paul until the morning came, right? Same word fell on that is used concerning the Holy Spirit. So when we first came to Christ, the response, I don't think we're in too much of a danger of it, but I do think we're in the danger of it in here. And that is, I think we stand in the danger sometimes of becoming so over-familiar with the passage and so familiar with our knowledge about God rather than our experience of Him that we lose the fact that God really does have emotions. That's why we have them, right? And when He embrace everybody. As soon as they get born, God didn't, I mean, yes, the recording of it happening ended in the book of Acts for the most part. But that's only because of the fact that that was the only one recorded for history. Anytime someone comes to God, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Same thing. Are you with me? So this whole idea of being embraced by Him, that is the first thing He does. When you're introduced to Him, the first thing is not a handshake, a slow meet and greet. The first thing He does is run across the room and pummel you, just bear hugging you. That's the beginning of your relationship with Him, of your co-partnership with Him. And I think it's important to get a mental image of that before we go forward.